Precious Father, we do praise your holy name and thank you for the opportunity to come together as your people to inquire into your word and indeed your plans for us. Lord, thank you for the way that your word is clear and it is living and active. It allows us to know your heart and know what you want from us and for us. Lord, speak to us today, we pray. In Jesus' name,
amen.
Amen. Well, last week, we took a tour through Paul's explanation of the mission that he had left for Titus, and this mission was on the Isle of Crete. We'll be back there in Titus 1 once again today, so if you have your Bible with you, please turn there. The map up here shows you kind of the layout. The island of Crete is south of mainland Greece, and the island is roughly 160 miles long, 35 miles wide, and spread throughout this island were a number of small, relatively immature Christian churches that most scholars believe had formed when Jews who were living in Crete returned home after the day of Pentecost. They had gone up to Jerusalem and heard Peter's great sermon that day. Miraculously, they heard all of the different people from around the region who had gone up, heard Peter preaching in their own language. This was one of the miraculous things that happened on the day of Pentecost. And a number of those who were there then believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And now these fledgling churches, established after they had come back, needed solid leadership so that they would not be deceived by false teachers and be led into theological error. Now, last week we saw that Paul had left Titus on Crete with the mission to straighten out church problems, and to appoint appropriate elders in every town. Paul had left Titus to this work while he moved on to the mainland cities of Miletus and Troas, and then on into the region of Macedonia to the north. Along the way, he was inspired to write and send back this short letter to clarify the responsibilities that Titus had to this mission. Last week, in a relatively brief fashion, we covered Paul's list of the qualifications for elders so that Titus would understand the kind of men that God wanted to be leading his churches, to guide them and to protect them. As I said then, we actually covered much of these qualifications in a more deeper way over 5 weeks back in January of this year, that is 2022 for future recording purposes. But because there is such great overlap between this list given in Titus and the list that's given in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, we wanted to deal with both of those lists in a deeper way at that same time. So we did both Timothy and Titus then. Last week was more or less an overview review of what we learned from the Titus. As I said, recordings of those messages are available on our website at centralbible.org for those who are interested in a deeper dive. It was the 5 weeks of January in 2022. I should also briefly mention, because I didn't last week, that scholars think the reason why deacons are not mentioned here in Titus, like they are in 1 Timothy, is that these churches were too new, too small, not well enough organized yet to have a need for the office of deacon. Okay, that's more, deacons really deal more with the function of distributing food, church physical needs, and those kind of things, where elders are responsible for theology, doctrine, and teaching the word. So here in Titus, Paul only discusses the qualifications and the character qualities of elders. And he began, as he did in Timothy's list, with the overarching characteristic: no accusation should be valid against an elder, particularly in the area of home life. An elder was to be a one-woman man. That is, he is to be someone who is sexually pure. We talked about the fact briefly that this is not about the number of times someone has been married or so on, but more their attitude towards their spouse. The children in his home must generally be respectful of his parenting, and ideally they would be believers, but primarily the word pistis there refers to the children's faithfulness to their father's being their dad. Once again, we saw that being blameless includes the absence of a number of character defects, including being arrogant or self-willed, being quick to become angry, being incautious about inebriants. They would not be pugnacious, that is, ready for a fight, whether physical or verbal. And they would not be money grubbing, not out for sordid financial gain. Being blameless also includes the cultivation of a number of positive character traits, including being welcoming and generous to guests, particularly strangers. They would be a friend to what is good. They would be of a sound mind, that is, clear-headed and thoughtful. They would be striving to be righteous. They would be committed to godliness rather than worldly living, and they would have strength over their passions and appetites, not in themselves, but relying on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Finally, we saw Paul inspired to say that church leaders are to be men of the Scriptures. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Now, this refers to both the Old Testament Scriptures as well as the teachings of the apostles about Jesus and the gospel that were even then in the process of being written down so that they could eventually be compiled into what we have as our New Testament. Elders are to be men of the Scriptures, in order to come alongside believers who want to grow and to confront and stop those who teach error. Our message title today is The Importance of Elders, and today we continue Paul's explanation of why this particular aspect of an elder's responsibility is so important to the church. And we will see that elders who are committed to the Word of God and good doctrine are essential to protect the church from false teachers and their errors, okay? Elders who are committed to the Word of God and good doctrine are essential to protect the church from false teachers and their errors. Now, I should point out at the outset today, we need to remind ourselves that even though we're talking about human false teachers in this section, ultimately, the source of their error and their opposition actually comes from the demonic realm. As it is written in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Okay? So the source of these errors, the source of the opposition, is actually a spiritual one. Now, this next paragraph begins with the Greek word gar, and it's translated here as for. In other places, that word is translated as because or since. That tells us that what's coming next explains what it is that has just gone before. That's why this why includes both why elders need to be appointed in every church and why those elders must hold to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that they can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And Paul is inspired to write, Titus, here is why you have to appoint these elders. And they must be men who understand the Scriptures and cling to them. Because many do not want to submit to God's authority. Do you know that this morning? Many people do not want to submit to God's authority. Verse 10, for there are many rebellious people. The word translated here as rebellious is used only four times in the New Testament, and we saw it back in verse 6 regarding the elders' children. They were not to be rebellious. It's a compound word in the original Greek language, a meaning not, and hupotasso, which is a Greek military term meaning to arrange, that is, like troop divisions, in a military fashion under the command of a leader. And in non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, of cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. These men do not want to do that. They don't want to be arranged correctly under leadership. This morning I'm going to quote fairly extensively from Chuck Swindoll because his commentary is extremely strong and very thorough in this particular section. He suggests that the word translated as rebellious men is perhaps better rendered as unaccountable men. These individuals on Crete rejected those in authority over them, and they refused to submit themselves to any oversight or to remain accountable to anyone. And he writes, this particular brand of false teachers establishes themselves as the religious authority, typically through personal power fueled by the adoration of undiscerning followers. And such men look to themselves as the source of spiritual truth, passing off their own speculations as spiritual truth. This is in direct contrast to the scriptures. And he writes, beware of spiritual leaders who publicly call themselves bishop, prophet, apostle, or God's anointed, yet have no one who is empowered to strip them of that title should they fail to honor it with godly behavior. Having no one to hold you accountable is the most dangerous place that a Christian leader could possibly be. And no real Christian should be sitting under a leader who doesn't have someone around them to be accountable to. Notice that Paul doesn't say here that there will be a few of these or some of these. Rather, he says there's going to be many of them. They're going to be all over the place. There'll be a problem in many of the churches, if not all of the churches. Thus, Peter, too, was inspired to warn his readers of these kind of men in his second epistle. There were also prophets, false prophets, excuse me, among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Paul would also write about the particular heretical teaching that was cropping up on Crete to the believers in Galatia. There he would say strongly, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and they're trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Let false teachers, let rebellious men be accursed, because with their empty words, they deceive others. With their empty words, they deceive others. Next part of verse 10. They are full of meaningless talk and deception. Meaningless talk in the original Greek speaks of an idle talker, one who utters empty, senseless things. Various English versions then render this phrase as mere talkers. idle, empty, vain talkers. It comes from a single compound word in the Greek. The first part, mataios, meaning devoid of force, devoid of truth, success, or result. That is, it is useless or of no purpose. Mataios is then combined with lego, that means speech or teaching, literally profitless talking. There is no benefit to the hearer in their speech. Chuck Swindoll speaks of advice given to him by one of his mentors. You can always tell those who don't teach the truth by the way they say absolutely nothing beautifully. Empty talkers speak with smooth, captivating, even persuasive assuredness, but they have little or nothing more to offer than cleverly presented personal opinion masquerading as spiritual truth. I would point you to the preacher down in Houston at the former home of the Houston basketball team. Talks for a half an hour and says absolutely nothing of worth. Paul is inspired to say that these are not only empty words, but they're words and teachings that are designed to deceive the hearer. Peter quotes Psalm 34 in his first epistle. Whoever would love life and seek good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. False teachers under discussion are doing just the opposite. In fact, they are deceiving others and leading them away from the truth. Paul would also write of such men to the Romans in chapter 16 of that letter. I urge you, brothers and sisters, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. Turn away from them, for such people are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and their flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Again, this time to the Corinthians, he reminds them and us of the ultimate source of their evil and empty words. Such people are false apostles, deceitful workers masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. And if you think about it, when Jesus was interacting with the Jewish religious leaders who should have recognized the fact that he was Messiah, both by the power and truth of his words and the miraculous deeds that he was performing, instead they spoke against him. And they accused him of all kinds of malfeasance. And as a result, Jesus publicly denounced them as hypocrites. He said, Isaiah was right about you when he prophesied, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, and their teachings are merely human rules. Empty speech. And just a little bit later, he said, leave them, for they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, then both will fall into a pit. Just as the Jewish teachers of the law denied Jesus, so many other deceivers will do the same, as the Apostle John writes in his second short letter. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world, and any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Here on Crete, there were many who were full of meaningless talk and deception, and with their empty words, they would deceive others about the way of salvation. That's why this is a big deal, Titus. Particularly those who wanted to force Christians to follow the Old Testament Jewish ritual laws. Okay? This is the primary problem there. Those who wanted to force Christians to follow the Old Testament Jewish ritual laws. Third part of verse 10. Especially those of the circumcision group. Literally in the Greek it says those of the circumcision. Throughout the New Testament, the circumcision, when it's used to refer to a group of people, is referring to the Jews. That was the way they identified themselves. Okay, that was the entrance point into being a Jew. When you were born a Jew, it was at 7 days old. They had to come and be circumcised. If you converted to Judaism, then you had to do it then as part of becoming a Jew. The meaning here, though, is actually deeper. We're not just speaking of Jews or converts to Jews. These are the men who seem to crop up in every church where there were Jewish converts who believed in Jesus. Because so steeped in they were they in the Old Testament ritual law that they believed that all people, in order to be saved, had to first convert to Judaism and be circumcised and then follow these various Jewish ceremonial laws, even though the point was believe in the Messiah. And we said when we went through 1 Timothy, the problem was brought before the apostles in Jerusalem as the gospel spread into the Gentile world. And we have a council that was recorded in Acts 15 that decided and discussed this matter. Luke records there, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And so the apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors was ever able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. So the prayerfully rendered decision inspired by the Holy Spirit was written down, and it was sent back with Paul and Silas, along with several others as messengers and witnesses to the town of Antioch, where these many Gentile conversions were taking place. And as we mentioned in the introduction to this series, among that group of emissaries was this man whom the letter was written to. Titus himself was part of that group that was sent back to Antioch. And he, even though he was a Greek, was not required to be circumcised in order to be saved. And even though this decision then had been rendered by the 12 apostles in Jerusalem and the council of elders who were there, they wrote this as follows. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. It's a bad witness. From blood, because life is in the blood. From the meat of strangled animals and from sexual immorality. All of those were worship practices of the pagans. So don't associate yourself with the worship practices of the pagans. That's all the more of the law that Peter and the apostles said we have to follow. You will do well to avoid these things. Now, unfortunately, not all of the churches everywhere had gotten this letter, this decision. Okay, and even in those that did, there were a number of men that simply refused to accept it, and they tried to continue to compel ritual circumcision as essential in order for people to be right with God. And these were labeled by Paul to be false teachers, empty talkers, and deceivers. Much of Paul's letter to the Galatians deals with the ramification of this particular issue. To them, he writes in chapter 6 of that letter, those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. And the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, though, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. may I never boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. And the point is, salvation is completely through belief and faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ at the cross, where he paid the penalty for our sins. It's not through ritual, like the Jewish circumcision. It's not through following the Old Testament Mosaic law. It's not even through Christian rituals like baptism or communion. Both of those are reminders of the truth, what God has done for us, and they're steps of obedience, identifying ourselves with Jesus, but they actually have nothing to do with our salvation, our actual salvation. They're byproducts of our salvation, as it were. And Paul points out to the Galatians just a few chapters earlier from what we just read, he wrote, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified and risen as well. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law or by believing what it is you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing in what you heard, the preaching of the gospel about Jesus? So Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and he announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. See, if you are following God's law, trying to make yourself right with him, trying to be saved, you would have to follow those laws absolutely perfectly 100% of the time, in thought, word, and deed. Nobody has ever done that except for Jesus. Amen. Otherwise, you're under God's curse for that failure to keep the law perfectly. That's why Paul wrote to the Romans, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. And when we become conscious of our sin and the fact that we've offended a holy God, we become aware of our need for a Savior. And the only option is the one that he himself has provided, Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God, who shed his blood on the cross, died for our sins, and rose again on the third day. We must rely on nothing and no one other than him for our salvation. And that is the key reason why elders are responsible to put a cork in the mouths of false teachers, lest they destroy families. Okay? Elders are responsible to put a cork in the mouths of false teachers, lest they destroy entire families. Verse 11, they must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things that they ought not to teach. I said it that way. It's vernacular, okay? But it's actually what it means. Literally in the original Greek, the phrase is strong. Their mouths must not just be stopped, but their mouths must be stopped up. You must put a bridle in their mouth to shut them up. That's what the phrase means. They must not be allowed to continue with their empty and their deceiving words. And this is a prime responsibility for the elders that Titus was to appoint in every town and elders in every church. It's not something that Titus himself was going to be able to do. Obviously, he couldn't be everywhere in every one of these churches at once. In addition, Paul expected Titus to rejoin him at Nicopolis for the winter, according to the closing in chapter 3. So this was to be a critical responsibility of the elders that Titus would appoint. And it tells us that it is a critical responsibility for elders in the church today. No easy task. That's why Swindoll would write in his commentary, "The realm of truth is not a playground, it is a battleground. Therefore, the essential quality for a leader is not talent or intelligence, but courage." It's critical because the phrase translated here in Titus 11 by the NIV is disrupting whole households is rendered variously in other versions as misleading or ruining or subverting. The Greek word is anarepto, which means to overthrow, to overturn, to destroy, or to subvert. It's only used three times in the New Testament. Here, we'll look at the second incident when we get to 2 Timothy. But the third time is in the Gospel of John, where it's used of Jesus overturning or upsetting, overthrowing the tables of the money changers in the temple courts. It seems that these false teachers then were going from house to house with their incorrect teachings, and in the process, they were doing great damage. So the appointed elders must be vigilant. And they must be courageous to this task of putting a cork in the mouths of those false teachers. Because they're disrupting, they're overturning whole households by teaching things that they ought not to teach. Namely, you must follow the Jewish ceremonial law to be saved. But, they added to this, once you do these rituals, you're all good. You can live however you want. We'll see that as we get a little further on here this morning. It doesn't really matter how you live as long as you follow the rituals. And that kind of teaching appeals to nearly all people, let alone the kind of people that will be described in the final verse we're going to look at today. Lyle Lovett has a song, I don't remember the title of it, but the lyric goes something like, it's church on Sunday, you got drunk the night before. That's the kind of people we're talking about. And that appeals to a lot of people. It's not what God wants, however. Peter wrote of these sorts of false teachers, they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. See, God deeply cares about the promotion of truth and falsity being silenced. King David wrote in the Psalms, "But the king will rejoice in God, and all who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced." Peter points out that good and godly works and words will shut the mouths of ignorant and foolish. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles Peter and John were called on the carpet by the Sanhedrin for proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah who had been rejected by the people of Israel. And after miraculously healing a man who had been lame from birth, they preached to the astonished crowd about Jesus, and they said that the healing that had occurred had been done in Jesus' name and in his power. And in the account of the confrontation then between the leaders and the apostles, we see that the truth will silence the mouths of those who oppose the Lord. Acts 4:13 is one of my favorite verses. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Being with Jesus changes your lives, friends.
Amen.
Since they could see that the man who had been healed was standing right there with them, there was nothing that they could say. Their mouths were stopped because they were confronted with the truth. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer in his name. And then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges, but as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard." Truth will silence false teachers, but false teachers and opponents of God will do their best to force us to be silent. They'll use intimidation, they'll use threats to try and stifle the truth. And so elders and all of us must be vigilant and must be courageous to continue to speak and teach the truth so that the mouths of the liars and the false teachers will be stopped up. Swindoll points out that the same tactic of disrupting individual households is still often used today. Pseudo-Christian religions such as Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses seek out poorly informed believers who have little or no involvement in a local church. They then organize at-home Bible studies where the scriptures are gradually displaced by other teaching materials. And to avoid alarming their prey, these false teachers cleverly couch their lessons in terms that many would recognize from Sunday school. But their doctrine, however, is anything but orthodox Christian truth. And they twist and redefine words and concepts to mean something completely different from what the Bible actually intends. Paul is also inspired to point out that false teachers are typically looking for things like prestige, power, and a chance to fill their purse. False teachers are typically looking for prestige, power, and a chance to fill their purse. Verse 11, second half, that for the sake of dishonest gain. Dishonest or sordid gain is translated as filthy lucre in the King James. Dishonest comes from a Greek word that can be translated as filthy, base, dishonorable, or shameful. But gain is probably too specifically translated as lucre or money in the King James, because it's a word that just simply means assets. The idea then is that false teachers are doing what they're doing in order to shamefully gain assets, and that might be anything from prestige to power to money. Peter warned in his second letter, "In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping." We saw also Timothy warn back in chapter 6 of the first of the pastoral epistles, "If anyone teaches otherwise or does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and the godly teaching, they're conceited and they understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between people of a corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and think that godliness or the appearance of godliness is a means to financial gain." The Believer's Bible Commentary reminds us it's the message of these false teachers It appealed to the legalistic streak in man, encouraged them to believe that one can gain God's favor by going through religious motions, even though their lives are actually corrupt and defiled. The importance of good and godly leaders not being out for this kind of sordid gain was reiterated when we looked at the qualifications for elders back in verse 7, right at the end. Here in this chapter, Paul writes, "The elder must not be pursuing dishonest gain." And that's a contrast between godly elders and false teachers, which was why Peter was also inspired to write, "To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Again, Swindoll points out that most false teachers do what they do for money. They may try to hide their real motives, but they can't do so for long. Eventually, as they become more isolated from reality and deluded by the same spell they cast over their followers, they adopt a brash, shameless spirit of entitlement when demanding financial support. And many justify their exorbitant, opulent, and luxurious lifestyles by claiming, "I teach prosperity and I live prosperously." And as their financial base grows broader and deeper, false teachers naturally become more flamboyant, even eccentric, mostly because they lack the moral compass and checkpoints that the scriptures provide. Finally, we close with this warning from Paul. Ministry frequently involves interaction with very difficult people. You need to know that if you're thinking about being a leader in the church. Ministry frequently involves interaction with very difficult people. These Cretans were particularly difficult. Verse 12, "One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This saying is true." Now, Swindoll gives the most comprehensive explanation of all my commentaries on this particular verse. When Paul quoted a prophet of their own, he undoubtedly did so with tongue firmly in cheek. The lion, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons," reportedly came from the pen of Epimenides, an almost mythical 6th century BC poet and prophet. According to Cretan legend, Epimenides sought shelter in a cave while searching for a lost sheep and fell asleep for 57 years. When he emerged, not only had the ancient Rip Van Winkle gained astounding knowledge of medicine and natural history, but he could travel great distances outside his body, commune with the gods, and prophesy with great accuracy. And when his fellow Cretans insisted that Zeus was born in Crete and claimed to possess his grave, even though Zeus was supposedly immortal, Epimenides supposedly wrote in his poem Cretia, "They fashioned a tomb for thee, O high and holy one, the Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, and idle bellies. But thou art not dead, thou livest and abidest forever, for in thee we live and move and have our being." Paul quotes that elsewhere in Acts. For centuries, mathematicians and logicians have mused over this paradox created when Epimenides, a Cretan himself, declared all Cretans to be liars. Think about that for a moment. Was he telling the truth? Or was he lying? Moreover, the supposed source is a man whose history has been so exaggerated to the point of disbelief by Cretans. Like the legendary King Arthur, we can't even be certain that Epimenides ever existed. So the many layers of deception, the lies of liars about a liar who lied, perfectly illustrated the difficulty that Titus was to face. Paul's deadpan remark, this testimony is true probably gave the younger pastor a good laugh. Sometimes you have to laugh at absurdity to keep from crying, Swindoll writes. But Paul's reason for including this quotation was not merely for humor's sake. He's making an important point to Titus about the difficulties that he would face in fulfilling this mission to strengthen the churches on the island and the stereotypical opponents that he and the elders he was to appoint would face. And probably as well to remind Titus of the difficulty he might well have finding qualified men among such people. Wiersbe writes in regard to these false teachers that Paul was using this quotation to point out carnality and worldliness of the Cretan false teachers and even the Cretan congregations themselves. And what an indictment. Instead of living for the beautiful things of the Christian spiritual life, they lived for their own appetites. Paul's quoted adjectives are arresting. These men were not just beasts, but evil beasts. Not just gluttons, but lazy gluttons. And they were celebrities, not servants. They lived it up at the expense of their followers. Expositor's commentary points out that, quoting Epimenides, put the Cretans on the horns of a dilemma. They must admit the truthfulness of his verdict concerning them, or deny the charge and brand their own prophet a liar. And so notorious was the Cretan reputation for falsehood that the Greek word kritizo, to Crete eyes, meant to lie. It's one of the most magnificent but sobering things about the scriptures. God does not lie to us. Remember back in verse 2, Paul contrasted the God who does not, literally actually cannot lie with these Cretans who always lie. God tells us inconvenient and uncomfortable truths, like when the Lord said, in this world you will have trouble. But he added, take heart, I've overcome the world. He said to the members of the Jewish ruling council, because of this, God in his wisdom said, I'll send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they'll kill, and others they will persecute. And he warned the apostles directly, remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Quite frankly, it's often very easy to identify a false teacher, because they only focus on the good stuff in the scriptures. That's all you hear about. How God loves you and he wants you to be blessed. And he wants you to have all this good stuff. Hear it again and again. They don't warn you about the difficulties of the Christian life. They focus on giving in order to get, not dying to self and serving others. God tells us the truth of what life can and often will be like for true believers, true servants of God. The author of Hebrews writes, some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. Yet these were all commended by God for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. The communion table is a reminder of this incredible dichotomy. The blessings of God that come